Good morning. I'm excited to be here after missing last week and a couple weeks ago, missing before that too, just being sick. It feels good to be well and to be here. This message, I was supposed to preach last week, and you know, sometimes I find that sometimes the messages that God gives me, I preach a message after I've lived it, or I preach a message in the midst of it. This message, I would say, I've been hearing for a while. I've been in it. I've been preparing it. It was prepared, and then it was tested. and so I'm excited to give it because I've reaped the reward of this message before I've given it, because it was tested in me. It was tested in my family last week. It was, and it's a word for this year. Oftentimes, at the end, the close of one calendar year and the beginning of another, often we're praying, we're asking God, what's a theme for the coming year? What's something that you would speak to us in advance because you know what's coming that would set us up, that would position us or put us in the right posture to engage with what we will encounter in the coming year? And so that's something that I always love to do. I'm always listening. Sometimes I hear it toward the end of the year, sometimes at the beginning. And this has been just a slow developing word of feeling like 2026 is a year to focus on agreement and the importance of paying attention and being able to recognize who and what we are agreeing with. And especially with respect to the promises of God, that we would be people who would agree with God, that we would agree in advance. And so this morning is going to be a little bit about faith from a different perspective. You know, faith is described in Hebrews chapter 11 as the evidence of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have faith in God because we see the evidence of his movement, of his work, even though we don't see him. And so we know that that's what faith is. And agreement, I'm going to propose as I give you this message this morning, is that agreement is another way of talking about faith. And I think in some ways this language can be kind of approachable for us. It's practical. And I want to look at a couple of different scriptures and specifically look at the promises, the idea of God being our promise, the promise maker, the promise keeper, and are we people who wait for the promises to come true in order to agree with them, or are we people who are in agreement with the promises of God as a matter of principle? Do we agree with the promises with faith, which means that we do not have to have evidence for them, but our faith is the evidence of them? Do we agree in advance with the promises, or are we waiting to see whether or not it bears out? And so that's where I want to go. And I'm going to start in 1 Peter. This is a passage. This is the opening of at the beginning of one of Peter's letters, and he is talking about some of the promises. So it's a good place to jump off. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter is reminding the believers that they have this inheritance, and he uses these words to describe the inheritance, that it's incorruptible, that it's undefiled, and that it does not fade away, that it's reserved, it's already theirs. It says it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter's speaking of something that exists currently, but is not fully accessed until the future, and yet it is assured, guaranteed, unspoilable. It cannot be taken, and it is reserved for you. it goes on to give some instruction. I'm going to skip down in chapter 1 to verse 13. Verse 13 and through 15 says, therefore, with respect to this, he's going to give instruction, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And I chose to have it up on the screen in this translation because this is the most literal translation. So many of your translations may say, instead of gird up the loins of your mind, we don't say that very often or ever. Your translation may say, prepare your mind for action, or be disciplined in your thinking. But this is the literal, this is what it says, how the Greek words literally translate, and it says, it's with respect to the garments of the East in ancient times, these long garments that were worn, men and women, and when there was something to be done that required, like running, or different kinds of labor in the fields or working, there was this girding up, gathering up the long robes and tying them up with a rope or a belt of some kind so that you were unencumbered. And that's what Peter uses to say, this is the action that should be taken when we consider our inheritance, which is stored up for us in Christ, that we are to gather up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be disciplined in your thinking. Be unencumbered. Be ready to move freely. He says, be sober. And then look at this next set of words. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, prepare. Something's going to be required of you that requires you to be free, to move. And he says, be sober. Be fully alert. Don't be distracted or compromised. And then rest. Rest your hope. Your hope is your expectation of what is coming toward you based on who your hope is in. Right? Hope is not a purely religious term. It's certainly, Christianity does not have the corner on hope. You can hope in many things. You can hope in yourself. There's, you know, the psalm speaks of the hope, hoping in the strength of horses. You know, you can hope in anything or anyone. So he's saying, rest your hope fully upon the grace. Grace, divine empowerment. Grace is the authority and the power that comes toward us from God, allowing us to do what we cannot do, but he can do. Peter's saying, prepare yourself. Take up your encumbrances. Be ready, be alert, and rest your hope on the ability that's coming toward you as Jesus is revealed to you. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. There's only that verse or the word there that's translated, do not conform in verse 14. The only other time that's used in scripture is in Romans 12:2, when it says not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Only two places in scripture. And so he's calling us out of conforming to the world and into something else, into this, and it's all in response to the promises of God that are for us in Jesus. That as Christ is revealed, there's grace, there's power, and that grace is meant for us as the preparation to apprehend the promises of God. That's taking that and working backwards in the verse. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, really, is what does it look like? How do we respond to the promises of God? What does it look like to gird up the loins of our mind? What does it look like to be prepared in our thinking, to be alert and to be ready to take action? What is our posture in response to the promises of God, these things that are unfulfilled? You know, we speak of this even here in 1 Peter, speaks of this inheritance that does not fade. It's reserved for us in heaven, and yet we're living, we have access to it now. It says we're seated in heavenly places. And so there's this tension in the midst of God's promises between what is to come and what is available now. And it's not especially clear, and people have differing views based on your theology, based on your eschatology even. Like, what are we waiting for, and what do we have access to now? And in the midst of all of that, what does it look like for us to respond with faith to what God has said and who he has revealed himself to be? Do we give our agreement? Do we believe God as his word, or are we waiting to see? I think faith in the world looks a lot like, well, show me and then I'll believe, right? Where's the proof? The proof is in the pudding. And so we wait and we say, well, when I see that it has come true, then I will believe. And that isn't faith. That's evidence. I think that's the pudding. That's it, right? Then you can eat it. You're like, now I can enjoy it. It's here. But that's not faith. The world says, well, just wait and see. And that idea of waiting is faith. And I think we don't see that in the scripture. We see something very different. How faith is described in the scripture is very different than that. And I want to propose to you that thinking about it as agreement is one way that we can think of that. And so I want to look at 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So there's context around this within Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that certainly he's speaking to that. And I'm not going to get into all of the context, because what he's saying is also true as a matter of principle. And that's how I want to look at this. He's saying God is faithful, and it's not yes and no. It's not both. He's saying it is yes. And then he says that the gospel, Christ has been preached to them, and that what they have said is not yes and no, but yes in him. The him in verse 19 is speaking of Jesus. And then look at verse 20. "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes," in Jesus. Paul's saying that all of the promises of God are contained within the person of Jesus. And Jesus is who he has preached. He's reminding them of who they know. They know Jesus, and in him is all of the fullness of God. All the fullnesses of God, God's promises are resident in Jesus. He says, "In him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." What does that mean? And this is the verse this is the passage where people, when you say the yes and amen, this is what it's referring to. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that he's saying all of the promises of God are contained in Jesus, and Jesus was the yes of God. God promised, there were all these prophecies, these foretellings, these promises of what was coming for the people of God. And then Jesus was born, and they started happening. One by one, those prophecies started getting ticked off, right? The birth of Jesus, where he was born, how he was born, all of these specific details, then the life of Jesus, the work of him was revealing the Father, the character of the Father, the will of the Father, the ways of the Father, how, not just who he is, but how he is, how he works, how he relates to his people. That all of that, all of Jesus revealed all that there is of the Father, and it was a complete answer. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, that there's completion, there's totality within Jesus as the Father is revealed through him. And it's not a wavering. It's not a double standard. There's no wavering or turning within it. It's the fullness of his yes is in Jesus. But through him is our amen. Amen means so be it, or let it be so. And so if all the promises of God are resident in Jesus and him living, dying, being resurrected from the dead, if that brings the fullness of God's promises to completion, even those that we have not yet seen in the natural realm, if that's the yes, Paul's saying the amen is our response to that yes. It's us saying, let that be so. Let it be. Is the literal translation of amen, so be it, or let it be so. That we give our amen, we echo the yes of Jesus by faith when we say, yeah, I agree with that. Let that be so. And then he goes on in verse 21, he, speaking of Jesus, who establishes us, the believers, with you in Christ, has anointed us in God, who has given us a seal, the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so he's speaking of the Holy Spirit as a deposit, right? Like as a guarantee of the surety of the promises of God, the security of that, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit, and our faith is saying amen, saying so be it, let it be so, in response to the work of Jesus. I think we see examples of this in the scripture. You know, just having celebrated Christmas, we talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The angel comes to her and she's afraid, and he starts saying these bizarre things, you know, tells her that she's going to bear a child, and she says, hold on. Just one issue. I'm a virgin. He says, oh, let me clear that up completely. The Holy Spirit will overshadow, you know, the Spirit will overshadow you and God will be the Father, you know, and she's like, and what is her response? Let it be to me according to your word. So be it. Mary said, amen. Let it be so. Let it be to me according to your word. And so that's Paul's words in action. God was saying something, the angel was saying something, and it couldn't go through her understanding because it was too much. But her response said, you've said it, and I'm going to say amen. Let it be for me according to what you have said before it happened. It was her agreement to it. We see the same kind of example in Abraham multiple times in his life, right? Where he agreed with what God was saying before it was evidenced in his life. Similar to Mary, not the same words, let it be to me according to your word, but he claimed it. It says in the New Testament that he so claimed it, he so believed that it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham pulled a new covenant reality, faith, righteousness by faith. He apprehended it before Jesus' birth, before it was possible, because he so agreed with what God said. And we know his agreement was not perfect, was it? Are we held to a perfect standard? Is there room for mistakes? Is there room for repentance? Yes. Yeah, there was Ishmael. Abraham had big times of doubt, but his agreement so shined before God that he was described as the father of faith. He was described as the father of faith before faith was required outside of action, because they were in the covenant of sacrifice. And Abraham gave a sacrifice of faith. And that's why I think he's called the father of our faith. We're going to look at another passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews at this point in the letter is writing, he's warning about the consequences of unbelief. And he refers to the 40 years of exile in the wilderness with Moses, where the unbelief of Israel, doubting that God would keep his promise to allow them to access the land that was promised for them. It was promised for them, right? The spies go in, and they weren't prepared. Since it was promised to them, they figured they just had to get there. Like, if it's theirs, why should they have to take it? They weren't prepared to fight for it. And so when they saw the giants, we know that 8 of the 10 spies saw it as, we can't do this. And 2 said, oh yeah, let's, you know, God has said it. He'll prepare the way. And there was a consequence for that unbelief. The writer of Hebrews is referring to that. And then in verse 4, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And he's speaking of those that would fall into unbelief. And so it's this warning. It's the warning that there's choice, that there's a promise that remains in Christ. And in order to access it, it requires the mixing of faith. I like that it speaks of rest. He goes on to speak more of that. Speaking of Jesus, verse 1 there is referring to Jesus, that there's a promise of entering into rest in Jesus, but it requires faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of this rest that when we believe God is at his word. It reminds me of what I started with in 1 Peter, that there's grace, there's power that comes to us from the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The word of God, we speak often of that there's anointing that is resident within the word of God that brings power. And the writer of Hebrews is giving this warning that we cannot benefit, that there is a possibility that we would not profit from the word of God if we do not mix our faith with it. And so the existence of the word of God is not enough to guarantee it to benefit you. But the benefit comes when we mix our faith with it, with agreement, when we agree. What are you agreeing with? I want to look at a couple of examples. I think these are examples of gird up the loins of your mind. Examples of agreement. I want to look at David and Nehemiah. And these are passages that have just, Phil's referred to some of these in recent messages. So starting with David, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is, most of you know this story, the Amalekites had raided the Negev Valley, and David and his men return to their encampment at Ziklag, and they found it burned. The city destroyed. It says it was burned with fire. Their wives and sons and daughters had been taken captive. And so David returns with his men, and all is lost. And they have been fighting the Amalekites, and they find that they have conquered their home, their base camp, and all their wives and children are gone. It says in verse 4 that then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Verse 5, now David's two wives had been taken captive. Then it says in verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And so the city is in ruin. Their wives and their children are gone. The place has been destroyed. And David's army is speaking of killing him. They want to stone him because they've all lost. And it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. And we've talked about this passage. We've talked about how David was facing great adversity and he strengthened himself. And it doesn't tell us what does that mean that he strengthened himself in God. I don't know what he did, but we can see the impact of it. Because the very next thing we see, the very next verse, is that David comes back from having strengthened himself in God, and he is ready to lead the people, he's ready to lead the army, and go and continue to pursue the Amalekites. He's asked God if he should go. He's gotten a word from God, and he wants to go. So it transformed him on the inside. But I believe there's evidence that it transformed him on the outside too. Because the people, his army, his men who were talking of stoning him, then went with him. David gave them the option that those who wanted to fight to come, and we're going to take our wives and children back. Like, we're going to pursue them and overtake them. And it gives the numbers of who followed, who went after him. And so the very men who were ready to stone him were then being willing to be led by him with expectation of victory into further battle after they just battled this group of people, came back and found their base camp destroyed and all their wives and children gone. Something happened when David strengthened himself in the Lord. David came into agreement. He asked God for a word. He heard a word from God. He mixed it with his faith. He girded up the loins of his mind, and he said, we're going to go get the victory that has been assured to me from my God and yours. Who will go with me? And whatever that strengthening did on the inside of David, it also impacted him on the outside because he did not go alone, right? He went after the Amalekites. We see them going back in confidence. They find that that their wives and children are alive. God gives them decisive victory. They recover everything. Nothing is lost. And they raid the enemy and they come back. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then Nehemiah, we're going to look at a couple verses, chapter 2, verse 18. This is toward the beginning of the rebuilding. Nehemiah, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words, which he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. They strengthened their hands. You think that means they did like a grip workout? One of my sons was talking to me about grip strength. That's not just about how hard you can hold on to weight, but how long you can sustain that amount of grip. That's grip strength. And it's not actually a function of the muscles in your hand. It's the function of the muscles of your arm. But the ability of your hand to hold grip, and that you can be strong, your arms can be strong, but you can have low grip strength. And there's not a lot there's some things you can do to gain that back, but I don't think he's talking about anything about that. I don't think it's a function of strength. It's something else. Is it girding up the loins of your mind. I want that to become like common. Let's try to work that into our conversation. They strengthen their hands for this good work. A couple chapters later, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9, "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it shall not be done. Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." This is a prayer of Nehemiah. They're under adversity. Their adversaries, their enemies are saying, you cannot be successful. You're getting tired. You're getting weak. And Nehemiah cries out, "Therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." When Phil, in one of his early messages this month, referenced this this verse, I don't remember which one of these two it was, but as he read it, I heard that, strengthen my hands, and it made me think of that verse in Samuel, of David being strengthening himself in the Lord. And so I was curious. I went back and I looked that up, and it is indeed the same Greek, the same Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean to grow firm or to grow strong. It's not about grip strength. It means to be obstinate, to bind, to restrain, to conquer, to take courage, to restrain, to gather up the loins of your mind, to be restrained in your thinking. See how it goes together? I think I'm creating a little soup. I'm stirring it all together. What do you agree with? In the promises that are unanswered in your life, the place where your experience falls short of what is promised, what do you do? What do you strengthen your mind with? What are you holding on to with obstinance? How are you restraining yourself? Are you taking courage? What have you fastened yourself upon? What are you seizing? Both of these men faced circumstances that did not match up with what God had promised. And both of them took action. First, they pursued God. They pursued a word from God, or they returned to the word that God had given them. David, in the midst of coming back and finding Ziklag burned, he went to God and he said, "Shall I pursue the Amalekites? Should I stay or should I go?" And God said, "Go." And so he did. He went back to the people who were going to stone him, and he said, "We're going after him. We're taking it back." And God had prepared them for that as well. We don't know what that looked like. When David was strengthening himself in God, what were they doing? Were they picking up stones, or were they praying too? We don't know. But God prepared a way that David had an army to go and claim the victory that was promised. But it required that he hear the word from God. So first, he took action by pursuing God. And second, he took action in the natural realm. He said, "Let's do this. I'm mixing my faith with the promise of God and taking action." Nehemiah did the same thing. He pursued God, and he also took action in the natural. How do you think that Nehemiah and the men with him knew when their hands were strengthened enough for the work? Oh God, strengthen our hands. Are we strong enough? Did they wait, or did they just keep building? And so let's look at these scriptures together. First Peter, in response to the promises of God, we're instructed, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Mix your word, the word of God, mix it with your faith, what you believe. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We have the opportunity to say, let that be so. Let it be according to your, let it be for me according to your word. That's our response. That's our agreement to God. And I think that's what it looks like to strengthen ourselves in God, to fasten upon his promise, to seize it, to hold on with obstinance, with determination, with restraint. And that choice, I think that agreement, that mixing our faith with the word of God is what brings us into the ability to rest in God that Peter speaks of, that we would rest our hope fully on the grace that comes to us at the revelation of Christ. And so how do you do that? How do you agree? How do you say amen? Let that be so. I think there's lots of ways. I think one is that we pay attention to our thoughts. Are you agreeing with the promise of God in your thoughts? What do you think about? What is your self-talk like? What do you say to yourself? I said that this message was tested in me in this past week, and that's just because, you know, last week I was still hoping to give this message. I'd been diagnosed in the middle of the week with a sinus infection, but surely I'll be well by Sunday. And then the kids started getting the flu, and then I got the flu too. By the middle of last week, we'd all had the flu. Even Isaac in Davis, he'd been sick too. We called Isaac, he's like, I'm sick too. Like, wow. And then there were other hard things that happened in our family, in our household last week, where it started to feel like every day there was a new thing and was not a good thing. New bad things. And the temptation was to feel like, one day I remember feeling like this overwhelming. And right on that thought, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, you can choose that. And I realized, wow, overwhelm is a choice. Like it, the circumstances are a bit overwhelming, but will I be overwhelmed? And the notes of this message were in a folder at the bottom of a stack in my desk under, you know, Kleenexes. And I was reminded, and I was like, what will I agree with? I can agree with the feeling of overwhelm, and I would be justified. I could give you the list. But that's the circumstances. That's one story. Will I be defeated by the flu? No. By the list of all the things? Like, I realized I had a choice, and I could be overwhelmed or I could not be overwhelmed. And so in the girding up the loins of your mind, what that looked like for me was to say, all right, if it's a choice, if I can choose to be overwhelmed, then I can choose not to be overwhelmed. How? How do I choose that? And so I go to God, and you know what God said? I am never overwhelmed. Uh-oh. Well, that's a good thought. He's never overwhelmed. And he said, let me overwhelm what overwhelms you. And so then there's the mixing of faith. God, will you overwhelm my family with your love? It's a prayer I could have prayed. It's the same truth of God, but to hear something from God in the midst of your request, in the midst of your inquiry, it comes with power on it. Then you mix your faith with it, and you pray from there, as opposed to from the overwhelm. And so when you're girding up the loins of your mind, when you're restraining your thoughts, your self-talk, even your prayers, are you praying from the problem at God? It doesn't build faith to do that. It makes us, we can check off the box that we've prayed, but you might not feel any different afterwards. Or do you ask God for a fresh revelation of his perspective, of his reality? Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? What is he showing you? And so then you agree with that. You mix your faith with it. And grace comes towards you, and it brings you into rest. It allows you to be attentive, to be focused in your thinking, right? And then you can, from there, from 1 Peter, then you can go to 2 Corinthians, and you can say, okay, so because this is your promise, I will believe you before I see it. And let me say amen now to what I believe is coming. Because I have seen it. I've seen it in the spirit realm. I've seen the revelation of Jesus, and I'm expecting the grace that's coming toward me in the midst of feeling overwhelmed. I will not be overwhelmed because you are not overwhelmed. I think that's what it looks like to agree in your thoughts, in your self-talk, in your prayers. What about in your speech? I was telling someone, they said, how's it going with your sinus infection? I said, pretty good. I have the flu now, but I'm feeling better from the sinus infection. And then as I said that, I was like, that's not really the report I want to give. Like, I just said that. And then, of course, the response I get was not praise the Lord or like, you know, I'm sure he's going to get you through. It was like sympathy and misery and like, I wonder what crap news is coming next. Like, no, actually, no. Well, let me start over. Like, what do you speak first? Do you give the good news, the bad news? Like, even and not that you don't ever say, not that you don't say the truth, but what's the focus, right? What's your expectation? Because often what you say will give a forecast for what you're about to hear back. And so if you're listing all the bad stuff coming, you're probably going to get, well, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Like, wait for the next shoe to drop. I don't need any help with that because I was raised in that. I had that mindset. Like, anything bad that could happen is probably going to happen. So I've worked myself out of that. But in the midst of bad news in the media, in the midst of bad news from friends and family, and then you're in your midst of your own sickness, you can start to have to battle that and say, no, I'm not going to listen to the voice of doom. The current hardship is not going to be the forecast for my future. What are you agreeing with? And it can be things like that that, you know, now it feels little. At the time, it didn't feel especially little. But there's huge things that we're waiting for, right? It's much bigger than just a momentary sickness. There's huge promises that God has made that we're believing for. And when it looks like they're not coming true, what do we agree with? Who do we agree with? What are our expectations of the future? Do they agree with the promises of God? Are we rehearsing God's promises? Even when we think of when Phil was closing worship and was talking about how, you know, we have this opportunity to look back over our life and say, you know, what are the places where I've been disappointed or the places where God has come through? Even as you look at disappointments, like you get to choose how you make the list. Do you list the ways that God has let you down? Or do you have a list of the things that you're still, the circumstances or the situations that you're still waiting for redemption? I've got disappointments. But there's a choice. Like, do I believe that God is done? Because there's so many testimonies I have of things that I thought were over, and God redeemed them. Things that I thought were hopeless, things that I endured or things that I did, mistakes I made, and that wasn't the last word. I didn't have the last word. God did. Things that were done to me, and I thought, how will this ever come to something good? And God said, I have a plan. I can make something good with that. And then later I look back and I think, I had no idea. And so do you make your list of disappointments, or do you have a list of that God is still working? What are the places where they're still waiting for an answer? Maybe there's prayers for healing that you're still praying them, or you've stopped praying them because it hasn't happened and you're discouraged. What about those? How could you agree today? Is still possible. What does it look like to mix your faith with the Word of God? I'm praying that 2026 will be a year for the people of Grace Fellowship that we agree with the promises of God. That we believe, just even like the words of that last song, God is who He says He is. He'll do what He says He'll do. Is that what we rehearse, or do we rehearse what He hasn't done yet, right? That in the big things and the small things, let us be so convinced that God is the keeper of promises that we take action now, that we don't just wait, that we are of sober spirit, that we gird up the loins of our mind, that we have this strength. Strengthen my hands. Like, let me hold on to that promise that I would be obstinate. David, facing stoning, goes out and says, all right, I need another word from you, God. I'm going to hold on to it. And then I'm going to go right back into these men who look like my enemies, but I know you gave them to me. You know, like, I think maybe David heard more than just about what he was supposed to do for the Amalekites. To go back to your friends that then were going to stone you because they're so hurt and so angry, he had to have a different view of them, don't you think? And that came from pursuing God, but then he still had to take action and to see God's faithfulness. As we agree with God, it puts us in alignment to receive the fullness of what he has promised. Again, think of Mary. Be it unto me according to your word. That choice, that surrender, I don't have to understand, but I'm going to say yes, amen, I agree. And it allowed something to be done in her that she could not understand until she was experiencing it, and probably then didn't understand it yet, right? Abraham, even just after Isaac was born and God calls him to sacrifice his son, and he's heading up the mountain with his son and the fire and the wood for the altar. And his son says, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide. What did he mean? What was he having faith in right then? There's so many possibilities, but I think the point is that he had faith that God was good. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abraham said, yes, I agree, because I believe that God is good. However this is going to work out, it's going to be good. I think that's what it looks like to gird up the loins of our mind, is to say we believe God at his word, that he is good. And that agreement allows us to walk into the fullness of what he's promised. Because that promise, all of the promises, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, they are yes in Jesus. And our agreement is what he's looking for. Why don't you stand with me as I pray? God, we're so thankful for your character, that our promises are based on your character. It's you we have our hope in. And I thank you for all your promises. Thank you that our future is bright with promise. I pray that this year that we would increasingly learn how to come into alignment with your character in the area of promise, that we would agree with you. I pray that you would find us like Mary, saying, be it for me according to your word. I pray that our words, whether they're spoken to one another or spoken to you in our prayers or spoken to ourselves in our thoughts, I pray that our words would be in alignment with your truth. That we would receive the undefiled, unperishable, pure inheritance that you have stored up for us now and forever. I thank you that the Holy Spirit is the deposit in our life of promise, that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can pursue you and we can hear a word from you that allows us to become strengthened. We want to be a people that is obstinate about those words that you speak to us, that we would hold so tightly to them, that we would be found in agreement with you. Amen.